Well, you know, in conferences, if you go to a Christian conference, then they normally call the after-lunch slot the graveyard slot. But it's all right. We've been running around, like Lini say. Thanks to Carl. So everyone's awake, at least a bit, for the next little while. We left Joseph with the question, just where is God when things go wrong? And if anyone could complain, it's Joseph, isn't it? I mean, look at verse 4 of the passage that Johnny's just read. Here he is honoring God in a pit, but he is in a pit. You know, it's bad enough having been deposed from his position as the eldest son and snatched away to a foreign country. It's worse still being a slave. It's worse still being facing injustice. But now look at where he is. It sounds very neat and kind of, you know, just tucked away, but literally he is the slave of prisoners. That's what he's doing. The captain of the guard assigned them, these two characters, to Joseph, and he attended them. Now, we realize, of course, that a cupbearer and a baker would have been significant officials. They would have been trusted not to poison Pharaoh all the time, obviously. If you want to do away with a monarch, then just slip something into his cup and away it goes. But the cupbearer's task would have been to oversee the serving of wine and to make sure that it's safely served, that there's no grub or rubbish or poison, and possibly to taste it. We see another cupbearer in Scripture. If you remember the book of Nehemiah, was a cupbearer to the king of Babylon. It's a terribly, tremendously trusted position. It means that he is the top of the tree as far as the civil service is concerned. Okay, and so Joseph is assigned to be their servant. They may be in prison, but they still need a servant. But it's really too much, isn't it? Wouldn't you expect Joseph to react in some measure? Again, as I said earlier on, to blame God, to work, to rule, this is not fair. You know, the Psalms is the hymn book of the Bible. And what I love about the book of Psalms is that no matter how you feel, there is a psalm to express how you feel. We're not going to do it for sake of time, but maybe later on you could look up Psalm 77. Psalm 7, don't look it up now, because your attention off Genesis. But Psalm 77 is David pouring out his heart, shouting about how unfair his circumstances are, and almost shaking his fist, not quite, almost shaking his fist at God, and saying there is tremendous injustice here. Well, I think you'd have expected Joseph to be there. I think I probably would have. In the unlikely event I should find myself in such a privileged position, I'd have regarded it as just not fair. But Joseph doesn't do that. In fact, look at verse 5. After they'd been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night. So we're back to the revelation thing again. And each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, just imagine the context, he's emptying the sluice, presumably, providing them with food, whatever it is he's doing, he's serving them. When he came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected. I'd have been pretty dejected myself if I were Joseph, wouldn't you? But no, he inquires after them. What's wrong? Why are your faces so sad today? No resentment in his tone. See, not only was this godly man still working, he's still doing so in a way that renders him sensitive to the needs of others. That's a tremendous example if ever there was one. There are two ways that you and I can do a job, aren't there? There's grudgingly, to bemoan what's going on, or there's as if we're serving the Lord Jesus. Remember what we read earlier on from Ephesians about slaves? Let me read to you this time from Colossians. Very similar passage. Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 and following. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, Do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with your whole heart, as if working to the Lord, for the Lord, not for men. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. Joseph didn't realize he was working for Jesus. He just knew he was honoring God, even honoring God in the pit. We both had dreams, they answered, verse 8, but there is no one to interpret it. And again, the answer there is tough luck, isn't it? Just too bad. But no, even in the midst of his own problems and injustice, Joseph has God on his mind. Look at what he says. Don't interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. What's the implication of that? I serve the living God. Not Ra, not Pharaoh, or not the snake god, or whatever it is the Egyptians worship. No, I serve God. Tell me your dreams. He doesn't draw attention to himself. He doesn't draw attention to his talent or his ability, his skills or his usefulness. He draws attention to God. He points them to the Lord he serves. It's all too easy when life seems to be hard to start to rely on ourselves, on our talents, on our abilities to glorify ourselves. Joseph doesn't do that. Joseph is able to interpret the chief cupbearer's dream and deliverance. But you know what? He's still waiting for his own. Do you see? He's trusted God's promises from those early days, which are, by the way, 10 or 11 years before, as we will see. But he's still waiting for his own to come true. All Joseph had to go on were his own two dreams, those divine messages given to him years before. Now, it all may sound too vague, but if you're a Christian, then actually you live as a Christian like that all the time, don't you? You trust in God's promises and you carry on anyway. Do you know what we call that? We call it faith. And that's what Joseph was exemplifying for us. We call it faith. Joseph nevertheless used the opportunity to try to gain his freedom, which is not wrong, verse 14. I'm going to tell you, but when all goes well with you, verse 14, remember me and show me kindness, mention me to Pharaoh to get me out of the prison, for I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing to deserve being put in a dungeon. I'm serving you, I'm honoring God. I'm serving you, I'm pointing to God. I'm serving you, but this isn't fair, and I'm serving God anyway. You know, it's a misunderstanding of guidance to believe that Joseph was lacking in faith, but to gain his freedom in that way. He had been honoring God, indeed witnessing for God, and waiting patiently for God to intervene. Psalm 37 says this: be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Do not fret. You can wait for God. Yet the faithfulness would have been if he had blamed and faithlessness would have been if he had blamed and given up on God, as well as appealed to the chief cupbearer, but he doesn't. It is vital that we don't mistake his faithfulness and trust in providence for fatalism. Fatalism sees a situation, says there's nothing I can do, why bother? The culture says, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. Do you know, it's very easy, actually, for us to become not faithful, but stoical. Stoicism actually is based on a couple of thousand years after where Joseph is, but it's based on a Greek philosophy that just kind of shrugs its shoulders. The Stoics put up with whatever was thrown at them. That's not faith. He wasn't being stoical. He wasn't being fatalistic. Other religions follow fatalism. I'm not an expert in fatalism in Islam, but I understand that the God of the Muslims, Allah, kind of doesn't have the same love, the same interaction, and the same relationship as we do as Christians with the Lord. they just see what happens in life as one of those things. Oh, well, it is down to Allah. It is Allah's will. It is the God that we serve isn't like that. He is loving, he's interactive, and he's relational. Joseph wasn't being fatalistic. He was seeing providence. We're going to come to that in due course. But what that means is this. It means that we pray hard as well as get on with it. That's what he was doing. He's looking to God. He's trusting God. He's witnessing for God, and he's getting on with it. The great Puritan writer William Gurnall, in the great tome, if you've got it, Christian in Complete Armor. I remember reading it years ago. And the only thing I remember from the book is this. He said, the Christian life, some people say, is let go and let God. That's not true, he said. The Christian life is pray hard and fight. That's what Joseph was doing. He was praying hard, trusting God, and getting on with it. Of course, sadly, in his unfaithfulness, the chief baker could only see Joseph and not the Lord behind Joseph. He wasn't taking any notice. He just noticed a good report. And he delivers the dream to Joseph, and you can feel the climax mounting. The chief cupbearer has got this good report. Chief baker's waiting for his good report. And what happens? Joseph tells him the truth. When Johnny read that earlier on, I wondered if you noticed. Johnny, did you notice what you did? Verse 18. Just read verse 18 again. Let me read it to you. Forgive me, Johnny. I'm going to impersonate you for a second. In the top basket were all kinds of baked goods for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating the basket out of my head. This is what it means, Joseph said. Three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head and impale your body on a pole. And the birds will eat away your flesh. Do you know why he dropped his voice? Did you notice you dropped your voice? Partly because there were children here, no doubt. But also because it sounds horrendous, doesn't it? It's almost callous, the way that Joseph delivers that news. But there's nothing in the text, of course, to indicate how careful or sympathetic Joseph was delivering it. But what's clear is that Joseph was willing to be the messenger even of bad news, as well as the messenger of good. He believes here somehow that he's handling revelation from God. He said, don't interpretations belong to God? I want you to know God. I'm pointing you to God. I'm serving God. So in sharing the news, he's sharing bad news as well as good. That's challenging. It's not easy handling the word of God when you're sharing it with others, is it? Particularly when it's got something to say that people don't like. The faithful minister will discharge his duty and let the Lord deal with the consequences. That's what Joseph did. Can I say that's what the Lord Jesus did and his disciples did? In fact, the Lord Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. And it's how it has to be. There's no honesty in telling the world that the gift of God is eternal life if you don't tell them first that the wages of sin is death. People need to know what Jesus is rescuing them from. And only in a bigger grasp of hell do we get the biggest grasp of the cross and the biggest grasp of heaven. Well, it's no surprise to us at this distance to learn that 3 days later, because we read the story before and you know, there's a certain way these things go in the Bible, isn't there? Even if you haven't read it before, well, 3 days later it comes true. It's the occasion of his birthday. Pharaoh raised the two chiefs of staff from the dungeon, one to restoration and the other to condemnation. And it all seems so promising to Joseph. Here at last is his way out. God has used his dreams to get him out. Hurrah! We can move on to the next bit. But no. No. He's 28 years old. He's waited more than 10 years for God to fulfill these promises. But he's going to have to wait another 2. And as Pharaoh, as we move into chapter 41, as Pharaoh had those dreams of cows and grain, which I guess we're familiar with. If not, we'll go through them in a second. But it's obvious to him that something amazing has happened. So he calls in the magicians, who were not simply conjurers or Merlin-type figures. In fact, they were sort of wise men, priests, who could delve into understanding of mysteries and so on. As soon as he has these dreams, suddenly he calls on the forces of on the secular forces to answer them. Let me just read it through for you. When 2 full years had passed, Pharaoh had a dream. He was standing by the Nile, when out of the river there came up 7 cows, sleek and fat, and they grazed among the reeds. And after them, 7 other cows, ugly and gaunt, came up out of the Nile and stood beside those on the river bank. And the cows were ugly and gaunt, ate up the 7 sleek, fat cows, and Pharaoh woke up. He fell asleep again and had a second dream. 7 ears of corn, healthy and good, were glowing on a single stalk, and after them 7 other ears of corn sprouted thin and scorched by the east wind. Thin ears of corn swallowed up the 7 healthy, full ears. Then Pharaoh woke up. It had been a dream. In the morning, his mind was troubled, so he sent for the magicians and the wise men of Egypt. As soon as you read that in the Bible, you know trouble is coming, and they're not going to be able to help. Because as soon as we see people who practice any kind of behavior that isn't focused on God, then we know that they don't have the plot, and let alone lose it in the first place. You see it all through the Bible. In Exodus chapter 18, the magician said to Pharaoh, "We can't help you. This is the finger of God." With Daniel sharing the emperor's dream, similarly, we end up with only Daniel able to help. And in the end, you remember the hand appears with the revelation, "Mene, mene, tekel, parson," in Daniel. And nobody can help. And Nebuchadnezzar's grandson calls eventually Daniel to help him. And he says, "You can keep your gifts. Let me tell you what God has to say." As the Lord has used dreams, so Pharaoh and his people were taught that the Lord is in complete control. He's in complete control even of closing the minds of these magicians. Isaiah the prophet tells us in Isaiah 29, "The wisdom of the wise will perish, and the intelligence of the intelligent will vanish." It's exactly what happens here. "The way is clear, therefore, for the Lord to gain glory in the honor of himself by Joseph, who astonishingly hasn't given up on God." What they need here is someone who can interpret dreams. And suddenly the cupbearer remembers the young man who honored God in the pit. It's 2 years since it happened. He would have forgotten. Joseph is still a servant in a prison, put there unjustly. What had God been doing in those 2 years? Shaping his character? Teaching him patience? We don't know. But it's vital that we remember that the Lord's timing is always right. I am a naturally very impatient person, I'm ashamed to tell you. Really, really impatient. I like things to happen today, if not sooner. But I'm learning that God knows what he's doing, and his timing is always right. Of course, if the cupbearer had remembered earlier, then it's quite possible that Joseph would have been rescued and released and sent home. What a disaster that would have been. 2 years seems like a long time, but it was worth it for what happened next. It's vital that we stop and see the world as under God's perspective, under his control. All the days ordained for us are written in his book before any one of them has come to be. God has made a promise. God will keep the promise. And when Pharaoh had been brought to an end of his own means, finally he asked for help from elsewhere, and the cupbearer remembers. Verse 15. Pharaoh had said to Joseph, "Joseph is called from the pit, shaved and washed and cleaned." And the young man who honored God in the pit suddenly finds his opportunity to honor God in a palace. Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I had a dream, and no one can interpret it, but I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." What an opportunity. Your mobile phone goes right now. It is 10 Downing Street on the line. On the other end is a delicate, polite, correctly spoken, but I'm told quite stubborn voice, who says, I hear that you have the answer to Brexit. I'm sending a car. What are you going to say? If you're wise, you're going to say, you've got to be joking. But you understand my point? Suddenly there's an opportunity. What's it worth, Prime Minister? What kind of car are you sending? I prefer a helicopter, actually, and there's a field just outside. Do you know, Joseph could have been flattered by the description. At last, he's out of that pit. He could again have used the opportunity to build himself up, but he doesn't. Look what he does. He points again to God. There's no cupping, no, it's about time too. There's no, Mr. Cupbearer, what do you mean it's taken you 2 years to get me out of here? There's no complaining. There's no self-aggrandizement. Actually, Joseph replies. Look at verse 16. I can't do it. He could have done it. I can't do it. But God will give Pharaoh the answer he desires. Remember to the Egyptians, Pharaoh is some kind of a god anyway. And Pharaoh actually has a moment of crisis. Can you see? Here and now, he is given the choice of laughing Joseph out of the room and back to jail or off with his head or anything else, or acknowledging the Lord of heaven, the God of the Hebrews. What's he going to do? Well, he does. In fact, the details are recorded twice. The fact that the details are recorded twice for us shows how important they are in God's plan. But Pharaoh does a little more. He adds his concerns to this when he says, verse 21, even after they ate, no one could tell what they had done, and they looked just as ugly as before. I told this to the magicians, but no one could explain it to me, verse 24. What's going on? So Joseph points to the Lord again. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. It is just as I said to Pharaoh, God, verse 28, has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do. Verse 32, the reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. What's up for grabs here? As Joseph honors God in the palace, what's up for grabs actually is who's going to be acknowledged as in charge of Egypt? Pharaoh or God? What's Pharaoh going to do? If he takes the word of Joseph, he's immediately acknowledged the authority of God. If he takes just the empty silence, he's acknowledging, he's denying God, but trusting his own authority. But he's come to an end of himself. You might say it's a Hobson's choice, but it's not. You and I know people all the time who, when confronted with the reality that there is no answer or God's answer, will go for no answer. All the time. I have the privilege. I'm a school governor in Chippenham, and I have of a large secondary school, and I have the privilege of being invited to go into the RE classes of the Year 9 classes once a year, and I get a session with each one of the Year 9 classes. They're studying whether or not God exists. It is the coolest thing I ever do as a pastor, I think, almost. And they can ask me whatever they like, and I can say whatever I like in reply, providing I don't tell them they must believe. Fantastic. I have a ball every year. I've just finished it, actually, this year's session. And you can see most of these kids live their lives with their heads down. Now, I know here in Emmanuel Bath, you guys are all thoroughly middle-class and intellectual. But you and I need to remember that the most popular newspaper in the United Kingdom that sells more copies than all the other copies added together, you know what it is? It's The Sun. Not known for its intellectual prowess. And not known for thinking beyond the immediate. Most of these kids live their lives with their heads down, actually not reading newspapers, but on their phones. And they always think they've got you. Because the classic question they ask is, go on then, who made God? And I said, it's a great question. Let me tell you what the Bible says, because that's why I'm here. The Bible says in the book of Isaiah, from everlasting to everlasting is the Lord. I read the verse to them. You can see a smirk just starting to appear on their face. And I say, hang on a minute. Hang on just a minute. Just before you dismiss me as an idiot, because I know you think I'm stupid, I want you to imagine for a moment, I won't do the full thing with you, but I want you to imagine a timeline. And along this timeline, that way is forever, and that way is forever. They've all seen timelines before. And then the Romans are about here, and I don't know, World War II, Henry VIII's about there, and World War II's about here, there, and we're about here, and so on. Okay, right. Now I say, I'm going to give you a concession. Just imagine for a moment that as a Christian, I look at that timeline and I see God over the whole thing and I don't have a problem. And they smirk in at me. And I say, right, now take God out of it. I'm going to give you a concession. Take God away from the picture. What are you still left with on the timeline that's still a problem? And the really smart ones will say, you've still got forever going that way and forever going that way. I say, exactly. Now explain that to me, will you? You can see the smirk vanish. And then suddenly think, oh, there's something I can't understand here that is beyond my comprehension. A lot of them would start by saying, I believe in the Big Bang. To which, of course, my question is, you know the question, what I believe in the Big Bang. You know what to ask people, don't you? You know what to ask? What went bang? Simple as that. What went bang? There is a technical answer, but it just means a special kind of nothingness. But anyway, what went bang? And you can see these kids. And yet still, I mean, I've had much deeper conversations with that, not just with children, but with adults. And you can see that the sheer apologetic logic of it is that belief in nothingness takes an enormous amount of faith when confronted with the evidence of Scripture and the evidence of the existence of God. But still people opt for that. What's Pharaoh going to do? Because we know what he does. But lots of people won't do it. Who's the absolute ruler of Egypt, Pharaoh or God? God is. But there's something else here. There's good and evil. I wonder if you notice verse 27. The seven lean cows and the seven ugly cows came up afterwards, are 7 years. The word ugly actually has been beautifully translated for us, but actually it's the word evil. It is literally the word, I'm told. I'm not a Hebrew scholar. There is one here, but you can quiz him tomorrow. It's literally the word ra. Imagine the scene. Here then is a man of God who's just been pulled from a pit, instructing a pagan god, Pharaoh, about the difference between good and evil. With good leading to life and evil leading to death. Verse 28, it is just as I said to Pharaoh, God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land of Egypt, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance of Egypt will be forgotten. The famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered because the famine that follows it will be so severe. It's the ugly of verse 27, of the seven ugly cows is actually the evil. So bad will it be that the people will even forget the abundance they once enjoyed. You are presented here with good that leads to life or evil that leads to death. Choose, Pharaoh. Choose court officials. Choose everyone. Choose Potiphar, who put me in this jail in the first place, who's the captain of the guard, standing at the door, making sure I and nobody else escape. Choose. What are you going to choose? Life or death? According to God. What are you going to choose? I can't say that if I go to a school, because I'm not allowed to. I can say it to a congregation there. And that's what Scripture is confronting you and me with. Choose. What are you going to do? You know, 400 years later, Moses will say as much to the people of Israel, the same thing. I set before you Deuteronomy 30 today, life and prosperity or death and destruction. Which are you going to choose? What are you going to choose, Pharaoh? To ignore God or to take heed of what he says? You know, you and I, and indeed everyone else who is presented with God's word, always have that choice, don't we? To listen to what he says and act on it, or to ignore him and walk away. For the God of Joseph is the God of Pharaoh, who ultimately acknowledges that fact. He is our God. He is everybody's God, whether we acknowledge him or not. The God who sent Joseph ahead to rescue the people of his day is the God who kept his promise to Abraham to bless the world through sending his son Jesus, a wise and righteous man to speak of good and life and evil and death, so that one day one of his disciples would write in 1 John 5, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. We're always doing that as Christians. We're always confronting people with life or death. Always. When we speak of our Savior. Always. Joseph wasn't a fortune teller. He was a prophet, of course. One who speaks for God. And having finished the interpretation, he continues with an inspired piece of advice, which actually shows not just his handling of the Word of God and interpretation of dreams. He actually shows the wisdom that God's given this young man. Talking to Carl earlier on about the fact that he clearly had this plan thought out, and it's very impressive, isn't it? Verse 32. The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. Pharaoh, you're not in charge. My God will act. And now, in for a penny, in for a pound, I suppose. Let Pharaoh look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt so that the country may not be ruined by famine. Joseph knew that God's revelation to Pharaoh had been not just as a challenge, but for a purpose. God doesn't waste his breath, as it were. He doesn't simply say, well, there we are. Here's the interpretation of your dreams. Good luck, mate. Now let me go. He could have said that, or words to its effect. He could have said, now how about doing something for me? How about releasing me? How about sending me home? How about, no. And he recognizes what's going on. He advises Pharaoh to keep food in store. It's kind of obvious, but find a discerning man, he says, an understanding man, a wise man to manage all of this. So what does Pharaoh do? This young man who just 24 hours before had been in a dungeon, he makes him prime minister. Verse 37. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, can we make anyone like this man in whom God, in whom is the Spirit of God? There are miracles going on here. He's honored God in the pit. He's honored God in the palace. Who is getting the glory in verse 38? Who would you say? Is Joseph being glorified? Well, in some measure, I suppose you could argue. But it's a pagan ruler acknowledging that the Lord is God, verse 38. God is getting the glory here. And verses 39 to 46, which I'm not going to read for sake of time, they lay out for us the privilege that's described. He gets new clothes, he gets a title, he gets the people running ahead of his chariot and all that kind of stuff. Pharaoh gave Joseph the name, verse 45, Zephenath-Paneah. Now, quite what this new Egyptian name means, no one quite seems to know. But it's probably something like God speaks and he lives. Or we might interpret it as the living God speaks. And whatever that means, the very fact of it is that Pharaoh is taking God, the God of the Hebrews, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Pharaoh is taking our God seriously. But what's even more significant is Joseph's new wife. Verse 45. Asenath, daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, was given to Joseph to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land of Egypt. She's the daughter of Potipherah, the priest of On. See, like Joseph's original master in Egypt, the name of the sun god Ra is in his father-in-law's name. Remember Potiphar? Somehow it means set aside for the sun god, so I'm told. Or Potipherah is a priest who's set aside for the sun god. The sun god is better known today as, let me just make sure I pronounce this right, Helipolis. On is the city, and On is better known today as Helipolis or Sun City. And it was built all about this worship of the sun god. Think of the irony of what's happened. The acknowledgement of what's happened. The daughter of the sun god's priest has been given to a bloke called the living God speaks as his wife. Isn't that cool? Suddenly the whole religious tone and structure of the whole nation is being turned around because of a man who honored God in the pit and honored God in the palace. But you notice one more thing. Verse 46. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. This man has had to wait 30 years to even begin to fulfill God's plan for his life. And in all that time, he's not recorded as having given in to evil. And he won't be recorded as having given in to evil. I'm not arguing that Joseph was sinless. No doubt he did and said things that were wrong. But Scripture's recording it so we can get an echo. Here, if you like, is a picture, a hint of the promised rescuer, not just of Egypt, but of the world. One who doesn't give in to evil. One who is determined to fulfill God's plan no matter what it costs. Let me read to you from Luke chapter 3. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." Now, Jesus himself was 30 years old when he began his ministry. There are echoes, shadows, pictures of one who's set out for God, honoring God, rescuing people in the honor of God. Back in Genesis, things happened as Joseph had said they would. And verses 47 to 49 of our passage in chapter 41 recall almost measureless abundance. And even in Joseph's home, things go well as well. As one commentator put it, he called it, Joseph was fruitful at home as well. He and his wife had first one child and then another. And it's obvious that Joseph is drawing her to the Lord, and thankfully not the other way around. Because not only does he honor God in the pit and honor God in the palace, he honors God in his providence. Look. See, the first boy they call Manasseh, which means ceasing to forget. Causing to forget. Verse 51. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, it is because God has made me forget all my trouble in my father's household. Again, he hasn't forgotten God. And he hasn't forgotten his dad, even now he's very senior and has all the power he'd like. He's just forgotten all his trouble and the dysfunctional family, and he's drawn a line. This man who has been through so much rejection and suffering could easily have been bitter and resentful and even vengeful, but he isn't. Verse 52, the second son he names Ephraim and said, it is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. He's grateful to God for blessing him. When you and I look back over our lives, it is really easy to be full of regrets, isn't it? Oh, if only I'd done this. If only I hadn't done that. Oh, if only I had said this at the right time, then maybe. Or if only I hadn't been there. Why did I make that decision? Why could I? You know, there's a really simple rule, actually, when living life, looking backwards, full of regrets. If you walk forwards in life, always looking over your shoulder, the probability is you're going to trip over something. Joseph didn't do that. He could have looked back and said, if only I hadn't shared, if only I hadn't mentioned their dreams, if only I had just given in to my master's wife, if only. But he doesn't. He understands, and we must understand, that the God who made us loves us and has a plan for us. Right here and now this afternoon, if onlys will only bring unhappiness and guilt and regret, and apart from repentance, which perhaps there is always in all of us a need, the truth is that we must see God graciously bringing us to a point to be ready to hear his word and obey what he says. Why should God care so much? Is it only Joseph's who have important plans for the world and that he's interested? Of course not. God cares about all of us in great detail. Every hair of our head is numbered. He doesn't overlook the little people. What Joseph isn't to know at this point is that his name for Ephraim, which means fruitfulness, is prophetic, and that his people will become fruitful in the land of Egypt, that will become the land of their affliction. And the whole thing will go again. Joseph knows, and we must know, God is faithful. He does not make mistakes. But there is one more point that we can't avoid from this account of what happened. The Lord meant what he said when he told Pharaoh what would happen. And as verses 53 and 54 explain it, he's been listened to, and Egypt had food. The seventh year of abundance in Egypt came to an end. And the 7 years of famine, verse 54, began, just as Joseph has said. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt, there was food. Do you know, it must have been a humbling experience for everyone to come and buy from Egypt. And as they did so, they would have asked, how come where we live in Babylon or Syria or Africa or Libya or whatever the countries were called in those days, how come you guys have food, but we have famine? How come you guys have got this great store? Do you have great foresight? What's going on? And they would be told, the God of all creation warned our king, and he appointed a man of God called the Living God Speaks to prepare for it. As I give you this sack of grain, it's because the Living God speaks that we have the grain. What a great testimony to the world. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you, said God to Abraham. This is just a first taster of the blessing. There are echoes in Joseph of the final fulfillment of God's absolute rescue plan for the world that's at the end of the book we love so much. Now, time is not going to allow us to go through the detail of what happened in verses 42 to 47. I'm sorry, I would I would love to go through that. But you know what happens. When at last they come to get food and the tests and the checks, but they've learned the lesson and changed it. When Joseph's brothers come to get food and he tests them and checks and discovers that they've changed, then even in chapter 44, seeing the previously callous Judah, chapter 44, just turn across with me to chapter 44. Seeing the previously callous Judah willing to become a slave in place of his brother Benjamin at the end there, well, we see God's plan is being fulfilled. And finally, chapter 45, he shows them who he is and tells them what's going on. Let me pick it up with you in chapter 45 and verse 3. Joseph said to his brothers, "At last, I'm Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were unable to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." And when he had done so, he said, "I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt." You can understand their fear. Here they are with the prime minister of Egypt. So much water under the bridge. So much fear for them. A man with almost total authority who has them just exactly where he wants them. He could have had them executed immediately. And he turns out to be the brother they'd beaten up, stripped bare, callously dropped in a pit, listened to his screaming, and sold as a slave all those years before. They're terrified. But this is the same brother who hasn't exacted vengeance on them. This is the same brother who gave them back the money they paid for grain the first time and the second in chapters 43 and 44. This is the same brother who helped them. But most of all, this is the one who has helped them come back to God. That's what happens here in chapter 45. Who now has brought them low enough to acknowledge their guilt and sin. And only now, when at last Judah says, "Here is Benjamin, take me instead of your slave," only now that Judah has got to that point is Joseph convinced enough to reveal who he is. Their fear is no surprise, but it's also no necessity. For this man has told them that he fears God is the same one who's seen God's hand over all his doings for the last 20 years and more. Let's just pick up verse 5 of chapter 45. And now he says, "Do not be distressed, and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years there will not be ploughing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household, and ruler of all Egypt. It was not you who sent me here, but God." He's looked back over the last 20 years of his life, and he's honoring God in his providence. That means he's remembered, trying to forget, he's remembered and looked at the stripping naked, the dropping him in a pit, and said, "It's okay, I bear no grudge, God had a plan." He's remembered being hoiked out of the pit with their full stomachs and his hunger and pain and sold to Midianite traders, and he said, "It's okay, God had a plan." He's remembered being sold as a slave to Potiphar, but the shock of that. And he's saying, "It's okay, God had a plan." He's remembered being forcibly removed from Potiphar's service and thrown in jail for years for a crime he didn't commit. And he's saying, "It's okay, God had a plan." Isn't that humbling? Folks, you and I constantly can look back in our lives and see things we're sorry about, things that we've done or things that have happened, or it's okay. God has a plan. Now, I'm not going to tell you that the plan always works out as well as this. Joseph says at the end, stealing Rupert's thunder a tiny bit tomorrow morning, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, chapter 50, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. That was Joseph's perspective. He honored God no matter what. Sometimes these things don't always go as well. Sometimes the gracious old person who seems to have served God all their lives dies painfully of cancer. They just do. But I'll tell you what. If we take it that Joseph's exemplar of how to honor God no matter what is a good one for us to ape and is ultimately pointing to Jesus, then as we defocus from Genesis and focus more broadly on the book, let me tell you, as we've read through Joseph and skipped a lot of chapters this afternoon, as we've read through Joseph, we know it works out well because we know the end of the story. Well, listen, when it comes to Jesus, we know the end of the story. And I know that in the end, the very last thing that will happen, according to Revelation 21, is that our Heavenly Father, the same God of Joseph, the same God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, will declare, look, I'm making everything new, for the old order of things has been done away with. And no more crying or mourning or pain, for everything has changed. I'm looking forward to that day. I know that will ultimately be the end. And therefore I can trust him in the middle of the book as well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much again for Joseph, that by your grace and for your glory, he honored you in the pit and honored you in the palace and honored you in the midst of seeing your providence. Lord, we pray for grace to do the same ourselves, to thank you for where you have led us and blessed us, and to trust you for where you are taking us. Oh, Lord, help us to do that increasingly in this coming year, that we might glorify Jesus and others might come to know him. For we ask it in his name. Amen.